Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37, Psalm 37 this morning. And as we turn there, and as we've heard recited already this morning, I have a question that would get us reflecting upon this text. The question is simply, what have you fretted about this week? What is you worried about? What has been really annoying to you and has really gotten under your skin so much that you find yourself returning to that subject again and again and again? If we were to play an audio clip or a video clip of your life this week and were to reveal what you most often talk about, would there be areas of discontentment growing as a weed in the garden of your life? Worrying and being annoyed and expressing discontentment can all be elements of what the Bible calls fretting. You know what fretting is? It's like an acid that corrodes our soul. It eats away at the very center of our life. Another question I could ask based on this text is, what did you envy most this week? Where is envy popping up in your life? Now, envy is popularly thought of as one of the seven deadly sins. And it's composed really of two elements, the first of which isn't necessarily an evil one. Envy means that we simply have a strong desire for something, a strong desire for something, some advantage or some benefit that somebody else has that we wish that we had. And again, that's not bad. Maybe you would desire to have the courage of the Apostle Paul, who stood bravely against all sorts of persecution. Or maybe you read the story of Solomon and you say, I really envy Solomon. I wish I had Solomon's wisdom. Or maybe there's a godly woman in this church that you look at and you say, I wish I had her peace. I wish I had her joy. That's okay to desire something that's in someone else's life. But it's the second element of envy that makes it wrong. For envy goes beyond that, and envy makes us bitter and angry and resentful that somebody has something that we don't have. Envy makes us really wish things were getting better in our life to the expense of them getting worse, maybe, in somebody else's life. Dante defined envy as, quote, a desire to deprive other men of what they have. Thomas Aquinas described envy as a sorrow for another's one's good. There are many areas that envy can crop up in our lives. Maybe, for example, you're a single person this morning and you wish that you were married, or you hope that you will soon get married, and then you hear about someone else, a friend of yours, who is going to get married soon, and you're envious. You wish that was you. As a couple, you might be asking God for a child or for another child. And then all of a sudden you hear that another couple is expecting, and there is a tinge of envy in your life. You inwardly wonder, why can't we have another child? Why can't we have a child? Or you might have children and you look at others and you say, why are my children not healthy? Why is there an illness that my child seems to have all the time and their children don't get that? Envy can crop up in school, in academics. Why do I study so hard and the other person, my friend, doesn't seem to study nearly as hard and he or she always gets the better grade? He or she always gets the break. It could show up in sports where you try as hard as you can with your God-given talent, and yet everybody realizes, in fact yourself, that you're going to be the bench warmer for the most of your high school or college days. And you sit on that bench and you secretly hope that somebody might get injured so that you might get the chance to show your coach what you're made of. We struggle with envy in regards to our possessions and our wealth. We reason, I just work just as hard as that other person. I'm in the same career level as they are. Why do they make $20,000 more than I do? I think I'm entitled to more. That's envy. And we can be envious of wicked men, evil men, or even good men who simply have no interest whatsoever in God. And yet, whatever they seem to do, whatever they seem to touch, it turns to gold. And yet we see the ungodly painfully enduring, making sacrifices and struggling along life's way. We wonder, almost every one of us have probably wondered this year, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? Well, Psalm 37 gives us spiritual ammunition to fight worry and envy and fretting and discontentment in our life. In fact, this is really called a wisdom psalm. I just read from Proverbs 24 this morning. You could look at Proverbs 23 as well. And you will find that this psalm really could have been included in the book of Proverbs. It could have been Proverbs 32. Because it oozes with spiritual wisdom and godly counsel about how to live above a fallen world that seems to reward evil and seems to punish holiness. It's full of aphorisms. Those are just delightful sayings that we can remember. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. It's also an acrostic psalm, which means that poetically it's woven together in a very tight structure. In this particular psalm, every other verse starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's not a perfect acrostic psalm. There are a few letters that are out of order or a couple that are missing. But what the point of that is that it shows that David, the author, was not only interested only in truth, but he was interested in beauty, and he was interested in people remembering this. And the primary reason why there were acrostic psalms in our Bible is because for centuries, people didn't have Bibles like turn to Psalm 37. And these songs were often sung in the worship times. And so they would memorize them. So for ease of memory, they would remember the first two verses began with the letter A, Aleph, and then Beta, Dalet, and so on and so forth. This whole psalm really begins or deals with one basic question. Why do the ungodly prosper while the godly painfully struggle through life? It's a question that was asked 1,000 years before Christ, and it still resonates 3,000 years later. It warns us against worry, Philippians 4:6, which teaches us not to be anxious about anything. It also deals with envy, which is one of the serious works of the flesh that Paul mentions in Galatians 5:19 through 21, where envy is listed along with enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, and envy. So that tells us that worry and envy are serious sins. Now, the basic objective of this text is to help us develop a quiet spirit. A quiet spirit which trusts in God and does not fret at what goes on in our personal lives or in our national or international existence. We're not to fret nor become envious of wicked men. But I ask you, how do you do that? How do you do that when we now have access to a 24-hour news cycle, which if you just watch it for 15 or 20 minutes, begins to make your blood pressure rise, right? How do we not envy and fret when we live in a society or in a company, work for a company that rewards shrewdness and evil rather than hard work and morality? How do we deal with the acidic effects of worry and fretting in our lives? Well, Psalm 37 gives us three correctives this morning, and it all has to do with where we are looking and what we are looking at. We begin, number one, with looking away from evil men. Looking away from evil men. Psalm 37:1, fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers. It tells us, first of all, to forsake fretting. Forsake fretting. There are two things we're supposed to get rid of. The first one is to forsake fretting. The word fret there means to get worked up about. It means to get steamed, to get hot under the collar. So what the psalmist is saying is cool down, Cool your jets. Relax. Don't react unbiblically. And did you note, as Kathy quoted it this morning, and as you look in your text in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 8, three times the scriptures say, fret not. That is the major theme of this passage. Fret not. Three times. Verse 1, 7, and 8. Fret not yourself over one who prospers. Fret not because it leads only to evil. Fret not. It won't do any good. But how? How do we calm down when the political structures of our day seem to be against us? When the economic structures of our day seem to be against us? When there's gross injustice all around us, even sometimes in what is rewarded academically? How do we fret when we see blatant discrimination or blatant reverse discrimination in our culture? How do we fret? How do we not fret when life is not fair? Number two, we're to exterminate envy. Forsake fretting and exterminate envy. I had eliminate, but then I came across, I like exterminate, you know, just kill it, get rid of it, exterminate envy. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Proverbs 23:17 is a cross reference if you want to write that down. Proverbs 23:17, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all day. Now, why are we not to envy sinners? Verse 2 answers that question directly. Because they will fade like the grass and they will wither like the green herb. David, who writes this psalm, likely has written the psalm near the end of his life. It's what one commentator is, and most commentators agree, is what's called a mature wisdom psalm. Displays a lot of life experience. And David's saying, I've seen this and I know it to be true. They will pass away. They will fade away. They will wither. So we've seen two things roughly this morning. Number one, we've seen that envy and fretting are to be put away in our lives. And we've seen that they are to be put away because of the serious consequences that they entail. I think we all agree on that this morning. And so what I want to do the rest of this morning in this message is to show us how to fight it, how to battle it in our lives. What are we to do when we wake up in the morning and hardly before we get out of bed, we think about the things that were done yesterday that really ticked us off? What do we do when we get up and you click and open up your computer or check the news, or you turn it on TV or on the radio as you're driving to work and you say, how can that be? That's not right. What about when we go throughout the day and we are subject to ridicule for our godly stance? How do we fight that enemy? I would encourage you to read along other times, Psalm 49 and 73, which deal with the same basic question. Why doesn't God do something about powerful men who are taking advantage of the poor? Why is God allowing strong, anti-biblical, not just unbiblical, but anti-biblical worldviews to now dominate our culture? How can we not be scared at what seems to be developing? How can we not be envious at the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, or at least of those who are a couple of rungs socially or economically or politically above us? Well, we look away from evil men, number one. Number two, we look up to God. We look up to God. Verses 3 through 9, David gives half a dozen commands. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers over the man who carries out evil devices. And then refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who fear God, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. A number of rapid commands that we're just going to touch on lightly this morning. Number one, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. I would mark next to that, have a God-centered focus, not a man-centered focus. Look more into the Word, in other words, and think more upon the Word than what we hear on Fox News or ABC or CNN. And then not only be God-centered, but number two, be other-centered. Do good and befriend faithfulness. So look to God and then fulfill your responsibility to mankind. You see, as we actively trust in God, then we'll finish the work that God has for us to do. Hear me carefully here. Sometimes we can get so upset with what's going on in our world that we don't do good that God wants us to do. Because we are so upset about what we see. We aren't to just sit around trying to analyze what God is doing or how we can avert the next crisis in our life. But God says, do good. Do good. So I would just apply this to your life this week. Where is God calling you to do the next good thing? What does doing good look like in your life according to God's will? Do good. Number two, delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. If we're to delight in the Lord, do you know what that means, folks? That means God is delightful. God is to be delighted in. God is to be rejoiced in this morning. We're not simply to obey God, although we are. We're not merely to be faithful to God, although we are. We are to find pleasure in God. We are to delight in the Lord. God is the exquisite source of our delight. The scriptures say in another psalm, we go to God, our exceeding great joy. Is God your exceeding great joy today? We are to meditate on God's glorious perfections day and night until the fire of God's love is kindled in our hearts and we delight in Him. And then, when the kindle of God's love is fired up in our heart and we are delighting in God, what we want to do is spread that delight to all the nations of the world. Do you delight in God? Have you delighted in God this week? If we haven't delighted in God, I'll tell you where we have failed. It's because we're not spending time with God. We're not communing with God in His Word and in prayer and singing, draw me nearer. If you delight in Him, He promises here to give you the desires of your heart. And that doesn't mean that He's going to give you everything on your wish list right now. No, what that means is, you delight yourself in God, and His desires are going to become your desires. If you're delighting in God, you're going to have the right desires, and He's going to give those to us. He's going to give us the desires of our heart. And you know what our greatest desire should be? For God. For God. God will give Himself to us. Think of that. How great is that? I'll tell you where our problem is today. It exists in two things. We really don't believe that God is as good as He says He is. And we really don't believe that we're as bad as He says we are. That's the two problems that face humanity today. We don't believe that God is as good as He says He really is. And we don't believe that we are as bad as we really are. So we go and we try to find delight in all kinds of things. Wealth and food and entertainment. Relationships, power, fun, and self-indulgence. When all the while, God is a gushing river of delight. And He says, drink from me. Delight in me. Pray this week for your life and pray for that other person that you're going to start praying for on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Pray, Lord, Let me see how good you really are. And let me see, Lord, how evil sin is. Let me delight in you, Lord. You are a God who loves to pour out your goodness to your people. Here's a God who is worthy of delight. Here's a God of all joy. Think of this, my friends. In the presence of God this morning, there is joy. And in the presence of his children today, there should be joy. Every time it says in Luke's gospel, every time that a sinner is saved by grace, there is rejoicing in the presence of God. Now, just study, for example, the explosion that is taking place in countries like China, okay, where literally every day hundreds, if not thousands of people are coming to Christ. And that is just one nation, granted the biggest nation in the world, but one nation. So you just think of that. Every time a sinner comes to Christ, there is rejoicing in the presence of God. You know what that means? That means there's continual rejoicing. Or every time a believer is ushered into the presence of God through death, precious in the sight of the Lord, of the death of his saints. And I believe there's rejoicing at that homecoming. You're finally home, pilgrim. You're finally home, child of God. And so constantly in the presence of God, there's joy. And I think constantly in the presence of our own lives, there ought to be joy and delight. You see, that's why we exist. We exist to delight in God, and we exist to spread that delight of God to others. Number three, commit to the Lord. Commit to the Lord. Now, this is a great word. In the Hebrew, the word commit means to roll your burden or to roll your weight onto somebody else. Okay? Let's say you're helping somebody move, and I mean, you're moving a big piece of furniture and you're struggling a little bit, and somebody else comes along and says, "Can I help you out? Let me take your place for a minute." And you roll that weight over to somebody else. Commit your way to the Lord means cast your care upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7 means to roll the weight that you have in your life on him. That's exactly what we do many times in our lives in other situations. Let me give you an example. Every time I board an airplane, I commit my way to the Lord first, and I commit my way to a pilot. Okay? Every time I get in an airplane, I rarely see the pilot. I don't think you see the pilot hardly anymore. Okay? I don't know the pilot's name. I don't know how long he or she has been flying a plane. I don't know anything about that. If I'm listening, I might hear his voice every once in a while, and I might be reassured that this guy knows what he's doing. But I can't ever remember flying thinking while I was flying, does this guy know how to land this plane? Is he sure he knows where he's going? Okay. Wait a minute. And I knock on the pilot's door. Those clouds don't look very familiar to me. Okay. Are you sure you know where you are going? Okay. I wonder, has he ever flown a plane that's lost an engine? Okay. I sure hope that guy gets the right gate to taxi to. Okay. When I fly, I don't think about those things. I just pretty much sit down in my seat, open up my laptop or a book or put on the headphones. And, you know, every once in a while I might think, yeah, we're flying, but I just commit myself to that pilot. I don't second guess him. I know he knows so much more about flying that bird. I don't even pretend to give him a piece of advice. You know, like, don't you think that button should be pushed? You know, I don't do that. I remember flying a few years ago into Erie with Chris and Stefan, and we were trying to land in probably the worst thunderstorm I've ever been in a plane. And we were concerned, but I was just committed to let that pilot do what he was supposed to do. I didn't once ask the stewardess for his abilities or his credentials. I will say, when we landed, I joined in the euphoria with all the other passengers as we clapped, okay? We were safe on the ground. We were thankful for that. And that's what we do. In fact, recently when I was flying on a cross-country flight, I actually sat next to another pilot, okay? And he was coming home to his home destination. And you know what? He didn't worry about the pilot at that point, okay? He didn't talk to me about the pilot. Oh, this pilot doesn't know what he's doing. Okay. He committed himself to that pilot. So if he can commit himself, I figured I could commit myself. But that's what it means. It means to roll your burdens, your worries, your fretting on to something else. Commit your way to the Lord. And what's going to happen, says verse 6, God will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. A few more real quickly. Be still before the Lord. Be still before the Lord. How many of us know how to be still real well? I don't know how to be still real well. I can identify with Blaise Pascal, who said that the basic thing that's wrong with the world is that man, quote, does not know how to stay quietly in his own room. I don't know how to stay quietly in my own room. OK, not that Chris ever puts me in a room and says, stay quiet, you know, but I mean, if I'm sitting and I'm quiet, I'm not happy most of the time. I got to be doing something. I got to be thinking about it. I got to be reading. I got to be listening to something. To be still and know that God is God. Be still before the Lord is a whole lot better way than stewing and fretting about whether or not that health insurance provider is going to pay that bill that you ran up by being in the hospital just for a little while. Better just to be still. And then to wait on the Lord. Verse 7, patiently waiting for him. That too is involved in looking to God. I'm not very good at being still. I'm not very good at waiting either. I've worked on that for a lot of years, but waiting's a real challenge. And again, waiting is so much better because it's God-centered. Waiting on the Lord is so much better than fretting about the next Al-Qaeda threat, or the sequester that might happen on March the 1st, or whether or not Iran is going to develop that nuclear bomb, or it looks like now maybe North Korea. What's going to be the future of gun control, and whether or not an asteroid is going to plop in on Garden Heights right now. Now, should we be concerned about any of those? Absolutely. Should we? I'm not saying that we don't pursue the reasonable avenues that are available to us. Because waiting isn't just sitting around and twiddling our spiritual thumbs. No, waiting is active. It's doing what God wants us to do, but it's also a sense of a quiet spirit in our hearts. Finally, don't get angry at God. Don't get angry at God. Now, it says in verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. And there is some discussion about who that anger is directed at. It could be directed at other people, other evil men, but I think the best context, the best argument here from the context is against the Lord. Okay? Because don't fret, because it's only going to tend to evil. That's almost 100% of the time, almost always where anger leads. It leads to evil. Now, of course, none of this is going to make sense to you this morning if you're here and you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and as your Rescuer from the eternal wrath of God. If you're not trusting a God who acted on your behalf before the beginning of time, those commands are not going to make any sense whatsoever. You see, God created us in His image, and He placed the first man and woman in a beautiful garden made by a perfect God, and He simply asked them to trust Him and obey Him. But as our representative, they chose rather not to trust God, not to commit their way to the Lord, not to believe Him. Instead, they had a desire, they had a strong desire for something that God told them that they could not have. And they were in some way envious of God because they believed that if they would partake of this, which God had told them not to do, that they would be more like God in some way or another. They thought He must be withholding something from us, so they delighted not in God, but they delighted in the fruit of the tree instead of delighting in God. Instead of walking in the cool of the day, just a few moments later, spending time with their perfect Creator, talking with Him, delighting themselves in Him, they listened rather to a snake who told them to delight in something else. They rebelled against a God, the God of the creation, one true and living God, and so do we. And yet this God, who's absolutely trustworthy, had a plan to redeem man and to reconcile us to himself. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our sin and from God's wrath. You see, Jesus looks like what Psalm 37 tells us to do. He did not fret himself because of evil men. He was not envious of wrongdoers. He perfectly committed his way to the Lord. He trusted in him and he did good. Perfect good. He refrained from unrighteous anger. He delighted in his Father. He even said at the end of his life, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit to you." Why did he die? To pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. For in him was no sin. He died that you and I might live and that we might find our true delight in God alone. He died that we might have life to the full. So this God, who is utterly trustworthy and utterly powerful and good, delivered up his own Son that we might have everlasting life and an everlasting relationship with God. And right now he's calling people for the sake of his name from Erie, Pennsylvania, as well as Chiapas, Mexico, as well as Bangalore, India, that they might know him, and to know him is eternal life, and they might spread that good news around this world. He's calling you right now today, if you've never done so, to be trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and to repent of your sin, and to turn to him. And yet there's more. This God who is utterly trustworthy, this God who has been rebelled against, this God who gave his own Son, not sparing him for us, is going to restore this universe with a new heaven and a new earth and consummate all things for his glory and for his everlasting kingdom. And this consummation will take place, and it will include the destruction, that is the cutting off of every evil person, of the wicked. And it will result in the glorification, that is the perfection of those who are righteous because of Christ's death on the cross. Let's look to God in these fretful times. Let's look to God when it does certainly appear, and every single week brings more and more evidence that the wicked seem to be prospering and the godly seem to be suffering. But there's a third look, and we have just a few brief moments to mention it today. And that is, look to glory. Look to glory. Here's our problem. We're so fixed on today. We're so fixed on this week. And we're not gazing on eternity like we should, brothers and sisters. We need to take the long view. And we need to look to the future. It's the only way that we're going to keep looking away from evil men and keep looking to God is if we also look to glory. Notice what's going to happen to the wicked. Notice what's going to happen to their destiny. God takes the guesswork out of it. Number one, he says, they are plotting right now, but ultimately they will perish. They're plotting right now, but ultimately they will perish. In verses 12 through 22, there's just a series of contrasts between the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous, and the characteristics of the wicked and the characteristics of the righteous. Verse 12 and 13, for example, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Verse 2, we've already seen they're going to fade. They're going to wither. Notice verse 9, they're going to be cut off. And if you see that word cut off, that means divine judgment. Almost every time it says cut that person off, it means divine judgment. You say, when's that going to happen? Verse 10 gives us the answer. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he'll not be there. Psalm 49 elaborates on this. I was going to read part of that, but I would just encourage you to read Psalm 49 this afternoon again. And you'll see that the wicked boast great things. They amass great power and pleasure, but soon they will be no more. Moving on to the second point, under the wicked, they will fortify, but they will soon fall. The wicked will fortify and attack, but they're soon going to fall. Notice verse 14. Notice how they're going to fall. The wicked draw the sword. They bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The wicked are aiming to destroy the righteous, but God says they're going to be destroyed by their own weapons of destruction. That happens both individually and that happens nationally as well. Sin carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Sin carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And as we've seen repeatedly in human history, governments that are wicked, that are evil, will one day implode on their own evil and wickedness. They can't exist for very long. They often implode from within themselves, like we saw 25 years ago with the Soviet Union, the evil empire, being destroyed. Thirdly, they will prosper, but they will soon wither. They will prosper, but they will soon wither. Verse 16 and 17. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Hey, they look like they're having fun right now. They look like they're prospering, but they'll wither one day. I heard a story this week. It's unbelievable. I can't figure out how it's true, but it's in the news. It's about the mayor of a West Coast city, San Diego, an ex-mayor, I should say, who has gambled away $1 billion in the last decade. Okay? Here was a woman who had power. She was at the helm of a prosperous city, San Diego. She had lots of fame. Her husband had founded and was the CEO of a large fast food chain over in the west of our country. And yet, now she's going to end up in jail for taking charitable funds and using them to pay off her gambling debts. Prosper, but soon wither. Flourish, but soon vanish, verses 18 through 20. They'll flourish for a while, but they'll vanish soon. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, verse 18. Their heritage will remain forever, for they're not put to shame in evil days. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. You've got symbolism here in this passage of grass, of green herbs, of pasture, of smoke. It's all going to be lost. The beauty of today's beauty queens or whatever, that's going to fade. The wealth of the most powerful, influential men in this world is going to be gone one day. Popularity and power, as in the case of Chavez, will one day be no more. Finally, they will borrow but soon lose. They'll borrow but soon lose. Verse 21 and 22, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. And then it goes on to say, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The wicked eventually aren't able to pay even the interest that they owe on the loans they've incurred, much less the debt itself. Does that sound familiar? It's a condition we find ourselves in as a country right now. So all this to say, we can't judge things by what they appear to be today. The judgment of God is often delayed for his own sovereign purposes, which we don't understand, but they're delayed. But don't judge his ultimate purposes by what you see now. Take the long view. What will God do for the righteous? I only have time to mention these. He will fulfill your desires. Fulfill your desires, verse 4. I forget which psalm it is, but it says, open up your mouth wide and I will fill it, says the Lord. He will fulfill the desires of your heart. Let me give you some good desires you ought to be having today. Do you desire greater glimpses of God's glory? Is that on your top 5 desires? Say, God, I want to see more of your glory, More of your majesty, more of your beauty. He'll set you in the cleft of the rock and he'll let you see evidences of that. You want more communion with God? Well, God says, I promise to dwell in my people and with my people and walk with them, for he is your God. You want more conformity to Christ? That ought to be a desire. Well, he gives us his spirit to transform us from one degree of glory to another. He'll supply all your needs, all your needs. Repeatedly in this text, it talks about the righteous inheriting the land, the righteous dwelling in the land forever. It says he's never seen the righteous going begging for bread or being forsaken by God. I think that's an allusion to the Israelites in the Red Sea traveling through the wilderness. Likely an allusion to Elijah. One of the things that makes us fret and makes us envy sometimes is we don't think God's going to provide our needs. Okay? Let me ask you a question. How many days' provision did the ravens bring Elijah when he was by the brook Cherith? One. Okay? If you and I would have been in charge, efficient Americans as we are, we would have just boatloaded or, you know, airlifted, you know, a whole flock of ravens, you know. Here's 3 months' supply or 3 years' supply or whatever. Okay? God did it one day at a time. That's how God provides for his children sometimes. We don't want to be like the Jews of Jeremiah's day who ask, should we flee to Egypt? Because we know Babylon's going to come into Jerusalem. And Jeremiah says, no, everybody who flees will be killed. Everybody who flees will be arrested. Stay in here. But they wanted to go to Egypt. They wanted to go to a powerful nation for help. They turned their back on God and God had to chastise them. You know, even in your severest trial, God will provide. I'm reading a book that one of the ladies in our church gave to me recently. It's the life of her father. He spent several years in a Russian gulag camp. It's just amazing. I mean, probably 10, 15, 20 times are chronicled when he was about at the end of his life. And God spared him during those years of Stalin's reign. It's amazing. God will supply our needs. God will make all things work together for good. Verses 6 and verses 24. He will also give you a great inheritance. Verse 11. A great inheritance. And this is repeated, by the way, in Matthew 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. I wish the next point was he'll give you 10 extra minutes in the message. I could use that right now. But you have them there. He'll give you an inheritance. You're going to have to fly through some of those slides. Verse 11, he'll give you abundant peace, abundant shalom. Verse 11, he'll direct you. He'll protect you. He'll instruct you and he'll exalt you. Look at verse 34, just as we close today. Verse 34. Wait, that is, take the long view. Look ahead to glory. Look up. Look ahead. Wait for the Lord. And keep his way. And he'll exalt you to inherit the land. You'll look on when the wicked are cut off. We basically have two choices this morning, my friends. We can prosper today. Prosper now. Live for the moment now, and one day we ultimately perish. Or we can trust God. We can look to him. We can wait for him to instruct us, to exalt us. And in due time, we'll inherit the land. I would conclude by saying there's a great difference. Trust God. He's a great defense. And he is and offers great deliverance. Next week, we're going to memorize Psalm 37 and verses 23 through 24. Many of us have memorized that in the King James years ago. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Trust in him. Look away. Look up and look ahead to glory. Just before I pray, We're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul," maybe just one verse as we conclude. That will be our final benediction. But I will read Psalm 37, 23 through 24 as our closing word of praise. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Father, may the next words that we sing be true of our lives. May we not just be singing them. May we really mean them. And Lord, frankly, sometimes we say we're going to sing this out of trust because it's not what we're experiencing right now. But we want that. We believe that. And we long for that. Lord, move in hearts right now as we sing this final closing hymn. And bring us back tonight to hear God's word from Hebrews 4 as Pastor Brian teaches us. And Lord, let us go about even this afternoon talking with one another about how we can pray for each other in the coming month and what we will be learning from the book of Proverbs as we look into the month of March. In Jesus' name, amen.